Let's pray together. Father, the psalmist writes, "Direct my footsteps according to your word. Let no sin rule over me." And that is my prayer for all of us this morning. We ask that as we look at your word together, you would direct our steps, especially when it comes to dealing with our sin and the sins of others. As we do so, help us to trust you, knowing that you are in control of all things. Help us to humbly rely on you as the sole source of our strength and comfort. And help us to rest in the promise that all things do work together for good to those who love you and are called according to your purpose. And as always, we pray that you would be glorified as we study your word together. For you alone, Father, are worthy. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Albert Einstein has been quoted as having said, "The world is a dangerous place to live, not because of the people who are evil, but because of the people who don't do anything about it." Do you think he's right? Let's say that you work in a large company where your job is extremely competitive. You're rapidly moving up the company ladder and everybody takes notice. In fact, there are a lot of people who want your job, and some would do anything to be able to get it. However, one coworker in particular is working really hard to get your position. And they are ruthless, and they are evil. This individual has left a lot of carnage in their wake, and now you're next in line on their quest to the top. The word at the water cooler is that they're spreading rumors about you, hurting your credibility with those you worked with, and have even been seen rifling through your files in the office while you're not there. And the worst part is that your boss is starting to hear some of the rumors, and they're making him wonder about your integrity as an employee. As a Christian, you feel torn between how to deal with the situation. Sometimes you think about it. When you think about it, it makes you angry and you want to get revenge. At other times, when you have a cooler head, you just don't want to worry about it, but instead just let it take its course. You know God is fully aware of the situation and that he's taking care of you. So you really don't need to worry about anything. So the question is, as a person of faith, how do you respond to this situation? In chapter 7 of the book of Esther, we find an answer. Esther, the queen of Persia and of Jewish descent, is caught in a similar situation as the one I just mentioned, but to a far greater degree. If she handles the situation wrong, she's not just going to lose her job, but her very life and the lives of her fellow Jews. And the person she has to deal with is a man named Haman, who is extremely powerful, has the favor of her husband, the king, and is a very evil person. Now, what do I mean when I use the word evil? In his book, Bold Love, Dan Allender defines an evil person this way. They are driven by a self-interest that is so heartless, conscious, and cruel that it delights in stealing from others the lifeblood of their soul. Yet they are also deceitfully subtle, often portraying themselves as helpful, open, kind, generous, and long-suffering. Finally, they are also extremely arrogant. Their attitude is more than just one of self-sufficiency. It's a boastful claim that one's life is a byproduct of a personal fiat to be powerful and successful. They are an arrogant person who, at their core, hates God. This perfectly describes Haman. And believe me, Esther has her hands full when it comes to dealing with him. But she also has a number of things in her favor. Her husband is the king. She has his attention because he's already promised her that she can have whatever she wants, up to half of his kingdom. And as we said last week, her faith rests not in herself, but in God, who is providentially in control of everything. So how does Esther respond to Haman, and what can we learn from her about how to confront an evil person? The first thing we learn is that confronting an evil person requires courage. It requires courage. Who in this room enjoys confronting people? I'd be willing to bet that most of us don't. I know I don't. Yet there are times when confrontation is not just necessary, but it's unavoidable, where there is so much at stake that lives could be destroyed if someone doesn't take a stand. And that's where Esther finds herself. If she doesn't confront the situation, then she, her uncle, and her fellow Jews are going to die. And yet her decision to do so is not an impulsive one. She has to think about it really carefully. In fact, we get an idea of what she's thinking when we look back at chapter 4 as she interacts with her uncle Mordecai with these words. Mordecai told them to reply to Esther, "Do not think that because you are in the king's house, you alone of all the Jews will escape. For if you remain silent at this time, relief and deliverance for the Jews will arise from another place, but you and your father's family will perish. And who knows but that you have come to royal position for such a time as this." This is what ran through her head. And how does she respond to Mordecai? Chapter 4 tells us in verse 16, "Go gather together all the Jews who are in Susa and fast for me. Do not eat or drink for 3 days, night or day. I and my maids will fast as you do. When this time is done, I will go to the king, even though it's against the law. If I perish, I perish." How courageous is that? She knows that there's a very good chance that she's going to lose her life even before she has the opportunity to speak to the king. But something is motivating her to do it. What is it? The truth. Up to this point, Haman's plan involved a certain group of people. But the truth is, these are her people. People who serve one God, Yahweh, the covenant-keeping God. And she can't let Haman destroy him. So she has to courageously confront him, even if she loses her life in the process. And what does she do? How does she confront him? Look at Esther 7, verses 1 and 2. She invites Haman and her husband to a feast with lots of wine. Now, I'm not in any way suggesting that in order to confront evil, you need to have lots of alcohol at the ready. In fact, I would suggest against it. But it does reveal something about what Esther is feeling inside, which is that even though she has courageously taken a stand, she doesn't know what this next step looks like. And that's a scary place to be. She just knows that she stands in the midst of the two most powerful men in the world, one of which is evil Haman, and the other, which is a fool, the king. Now, why do I call the king a fool? Once again, Dan Allender defines it for us with these words: a fool is angry, arrogant, and self-centered. Yet, the anger of the fool is a key feature. Oftentimes far more severe than appropriate, it's a hot anger that comes quickly and fades quickly, along with being repetitive, such that people are kept away and the inner core or inner ache of the fool is subdued. But here's the key difference between Haman and the king, according to Allender. In many respects, an evil person is simply a more severe fool who has progressed to a level of foolishness that is deeply severed from human emotion, being empathy and shame, and human involvement, devouring destruction. And this is whose presence Esther is standing, courageously trusting God and standing for the truth. Thanks to the wine, they're in a good mood. All she needs now is a catalyst to start the conversation. And the king gives her one with these words in verse 2. "What is your petition, Queen Esther? It shall be granted to you. And what is your request, even to half of the kingdom? And it shall be done." That question is all she needed. Now she can move on to the next step of confronting Haman, which is that confronting an evil person also requires humility. Like all of us, Esther has her options on how she wants to respond or could respond to Haman. In fact, imagine if you were her and you're standing in front of this guy who wants to kill you, your family, and all your relatives. I'm guessing at that moment that humility would not be the first word that might pop in your head. More likely words like beat down, shock and awe, and complete annihilation would pop in your head instead. And these are words an evil person likes too, because evil people love a good fight. It makes them feel at home and feeds their already heartless and cruel drive to conquer. But they don't know what to do with humility. What is humility? C.J. Mahaney defines it this way. Humility is honestly assessing ourselves in light of God's holiness and our sinfulness. What happens when we assess ourselves in light of God's holiness and our sinfulness? We come to realize how helpless and fragile we really are in light of our Creator. And as a result, we see our desperate need not only for salvation, but also for the strength for coping with life in a fallen world. And I believe Esther knows this, which is displayed in her attitude of humility. Look at how she answers her husband's questions in verse 3 with these words. "If I have found favor with you, O king, and if it pleases your majesty, grant me my life. This is my petition, and spare my people. This is my request." As the wife of a king who has promised her up to half of his kingdom, her attitude could have been quite different. But she remains humble. Does humility then guarantee a win or guarantee that we will win in confrontation with an evil person? Not at all, not at the least, at least not at that moment. But what it does do is reveal a hidden strength that an evil person just does not know what to do with, a hidden strength that rests in the truth and trusts in God. And we see it displayed throughout Scripture in various characters that make up the redemptive story that God is writing. We see it in Abraham as he was about to sacrifice his son. We see it in Moses, who is more humble than anyone else on the face of the earth. We see it in David as he constantly struggled to honor Saul. And we see it in Nathan as he approached King David regarding his sin. But we see this model displayed the clearest in Christ, as he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. As Isaiah 66:2 reminds us, this is the one that God esteems, the one who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word. And why is humility so effective? Because it has the uncanny ability of drawing evil out of its darkness and into the light. By trusting God for strength and courage to take a stand, and by relying on the truth of what's really going on, Esther presents her case to the king in the presence of Haman. Look at what she says in verse 4. For I and my people have been sold for destruction and slaughter and annihilation. If we had merely been sold as male and female slaves, I would have kept quiet, because no such distress would justify disturbing the king. Do you get what she's saying? In effect, she's saying, King, there's a certain group of people that Haman wants to wipe out that are my people. Had we just been sold into slavery, would not have even had to address the issue, because our troubles would not be worth bothering you with. But we've been sold, I and my people, to be destroyed. Sold to be massacred. Sold to be annihilated. And how will the king respond? Only God knows. Literally. Esther has no idea what the king's going to do, and all she has to do is trust in God. All she can do is trust in God, rest in the truth, and humbly wait for response. Once again, what a scary place to be. At this point, it is completely out of her hands. And how does the king respond? With these words, who is he? Who is the man who would dare do such a thing? I want you to notice something about the king's response that you might not pick up from the translation. What the Hebrew actually says regarding the king's response is this: who has filled his heart to do such a thing? That is, who would have the audacity, a heart so filled with deceit, that they would try to circumvent my authority to accomplish something as evil as this? Can you see it? Can you see the evil plan of Haman slowly being pulled into the light? Can you see how the humility of Esther, trusting in God and resting in the truth, is slowly exposing Haman's deceit? But it's not over yet. She still has to answer the king of who this person is, and her answer has the potential of still causing her demise and that of her people. So how does she respond? Look at verse 6. She says, the adversary and enemy is this evil Haman. Now all her cards are on the table. And what kind of hand is she holding? Apparently the best poker hand a person can hold, which is a royal flush. Why do I say that? Because look at Haman's response. The text says, then Haman was terrified before the king and queen. How quickly the mood has shifted. One minute Haman is sipping on his Chardonnay, and the next he's filled with terror. But it's not just terror. The Hebrew expresses this as a terror that surprises, literally one that startles and overwhelms, one that just drops on him, completely out of nowhere. Haman never saw it coming. And ironically, neither did Esther, but God did. And that's why humility is so crucial when confronting an evil person. It forces us, it absolutely forces us to trust God for justice rather than to take control of it ourselves. And that leads us to our final point this morning, which is confronting an evil person anticipates divine justice. As we said earlier, most of us do not like to confront. Yet, when we have no other choice, we have to courageously do so by trusting in the truth and staying humble in the process, even though it doesn't guarantee a W in the win column, at least at that moment. However, like we said last week, we serve a God who is completely in control of all things. And because of that, not only can we effectively confront an evil person, but we can and should anticipate divine justice to be accomplished. In some cases, it's swift. Look again at Esther 7, verses 7 and 8, at how quickly the tables turn. The text says, "The king got up in a rage, left his wine, and went out into the palace garden. But Haman, realizing that the king had already decided his fate, stayed behind to beg Queen Esther for his life." Now, there's a lot going on in this verse, too. Why did the king get so enraged? One reason is because he realized Haman was trying to circumvent his authority to carry out this plan. Huge mistake on Haman's part. But another reason is because the king is also implicated in that he gave his seal of approval to Haman's diabolical plan, and now, once again, he looks like a fool to everyone in his presence. You got to wonder what Esther's thinking right about now. But then in this instant, the hand of the providential God moves, sealing Haman's fate. Verse 8 says, "Just as the king returned from the palace garden to the banquet hall, Haman was falling on the couch where Esther was reclining. The king exclaimed, 'Will he even molest the queen while she is with me in the house?' As soon as the word left the king's mouth, they covered Haman's face." That's it. Game over. All that's left now is to put Haman to death for his actions, which ironically is carried on the same gallows that Haman himself prepared for Mordecai. Divine justice in this case came swift. But as we said earlier, that isn't always the way it works out. And for many of us, this is when it gets hard. We've all faced evil in one form or another. For some in this room, the evil that you have experienced at the hands of an evil person stays with you even to this day. So much so that you even question whether there ever will be justice. So what do? You look at the cross. Because by doing so, you see the proof that divine justice will be carried out. Philip Yancey's right when he says, "Any discussion of how pain and suffering fit into God's scheme ultimately leads back to the cross." Why? Because at the cross, divine justice was fulfilled. At the cross, the providential God gave himself as proof that the evil that we face in the world will not endure forever. At the cross, the sins of those who trust him, being you and me, are abolished. But for those who reject it, divine judgment in its ultimate and final form awaits. In fact, I couldn't help but think about Paul's words in 1 Corinthians 1:18, where it says, "For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it's the power of God." And then reflect on the ironic similarities between Haman's gallows and the cross of Christ. Both were planned and constructed by the one who would eventually die on them. For both, evil was conquered. Yet only the cross, instead of guaranteeing death, gives life to so many. And only the cross has the ability to give us the courage that we need to humbly stand in the face of evil, clinging to the truth and to God, and confront it. That's the power of the cross. And what will divine justice sound like when it finally arrives? Let me close with these words from John's vision in Revelation 19:1-3. After this, I heard what sounded like a roar of a great multitude in heaven shouting, "Hallelujah! Salvation and glory belong to our God, for true and just are his judgments. He has condemned the great prostitute who corrupted the earth by her adulteries. He has avenged on her the blood of his servants." And again they shouted, "Hallelujah." The smoke from her goes up forever and ever. That is divine justice at its best. Please rise with me as we sing our closing hymn.